If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn there, please, to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, I want to read the first five verses to give the context for what we're going to consider this morning. In Galatians 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let me take you back some 500 years to the days of the galley ships. Now, these ships were three-masted. They were about 160 feet long. They had 32 banks of oars, making a total of 64 oars. Powering these ships required 384 slaves to man the oars. Now, imagine that you are a galley slave on just such a ship. Your master is a ruthless tyrant. He literally works his slaves to death. There is no retirement program. Most do not survive 10 years under his brutal hand. Now, this is your lot in life. Day after day, rowing in the stench of the galley. Month by month, year by year, chained to your station. Rowing away your life strength until one day death takes you. But a day comes where, at some port or other, a mighty prince decides to purchase several of the galley slaves, seemingly at random. You are one of them. He is obviously powerful, for your evil master trembles before this prince. Understandably, you are amazed. The price is paid and the paperwork is completed. The prince approaches you and tells you something astonishing. You are no longer the property of the evil master of the galley ship. You are now the purchased possession of this prince. However, though the prince assures you that he will prepare a place for you, he will not take you with him at this time. And though disappointing, that's not the bad news. No, the bad news is that you must continue to be chained in the galley and row as before for the next 10 years. After that, your chains will be broken, you will be taken out of the galley, and then spend your remaining days in the comfort of the prince's palace. Now let's see, let's do some simple math. For the next 3,650 days, or the next 87,600 hours, your life will see no noticeable change from before. The evil master of the galley ship will underfeed you, overwork you, and you will continue to slave away as before, along with all those galley captives whom the prince did not purchase. Now, what's wrong with this picture? I'm sure you can see it. Is it stretching things to say that your next 3,650 days will be miserable? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, it says in Proverbs. Now, here's the point of my illustration. There are many in Christianity who teach and live as though our prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, has essentially made such an arrangement or covenant with us. We are led to believe that although Christ has purchased our souls and we will enjoy heaven with him after our death, we shall nonetheless continue our miserable existence on earth, just as much chained to the sins of this age as before our conversion. Brethren, such is not the case at all. Not only is that a perversion of the gospel of grace and redemption, but it impugns the character of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Allow me to show you from Scripture that our Lord has made much greater provision for our passage home than that which is represented in the illustration. Again, Galatians chapter 1. We read about our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now let's consider phrase by phrase this good news. We read that our Lord Jesus Christ is he who gave himself for our sins. Now, a word of explanation regarding this preposition for. Most Greek manuscripts at this point have the Greek word peri, which is usually translated concerning. Some manuscripts, however, have the word huper, which is most often rendered for. I believe that here we should follow the majority Greek text and read the phrase as concerning our sins or with regard to our sins. So the meaning is Christ who gave himself with regard to our sins or concerning our sins. The Bible speaks much of how Christ gave himself on behalf of his people, how he gave himself in the place of his people. But here the apostle is calling attention to the fact that, for reasons we'll get to a little bit later, Christ gave himself with a particular view toward our sins. In other words, in addition to the substitutionary aspects of our Lord's death for us, he had in a special way an eye toward doing something regarding our sins. There was more to be dealt with concerning our sins than the mere security of our place in eternity with God. As sinners, we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works or energizes the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. As sinners, we were under the dominion of the evil one. Therefore, our Lord taught us to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And Christ himself prayed to his Father for us, saying, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And so the Apostle Paul encourages us, saying, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." In this aspect regarding our sins, it is that Paul addresses us here in Galatians 1. There is something about our sins, something beyond the substitutionary curse bearing of our Lord on our behalf, something which engaged his attention and activity which calls for our attention here. Continuing on, who gave himself with regard to our sins, that, or more accurately, in order that in this way. Now, in the Greek, there's just one tiny little word, the Greek word hapos, but to get it correct in English, we have to use a lot of words, I believe, and not just the word that. The more familiar word, henna, some of you have heard explanations about henna clauses in the Greek. You do this, that this might happen. Well, the more familiar henna is used about 10 times as often as this little word hapos. And the word henna, which is more common, we see in Galatians 3:24, where it says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that, or in order that, we might be justified by faith." Very simple little word, a very simple little explanation in English. Now, the commentator Lenski says that the common word henna expresses simple purpose. But our word here today, hapos, represents purpose and manner combined, all into one. It's used in Matthew 2:23, where we read, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that, hapos, in order that in this way it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So what we come to so far, Paul is saying that Christ gave himself with regard to our sins in order that in this way he might accomplish some purpose, which we're going to get to. Whatever his purpose was in this matter concerning our sins, its accomplishment was to be found only by the way of the cross. As he viewed our sins and our need relative to these sins, doing something about our sins, which was on his heart, could only be accomplished by the way of the cross. Now, we understand that our Lord's death on the cross was necessary in order that his people be saved. That's a very, very familiar theme in the Scriptures, and we're very comfortable with that. You remember in the garden, Christ agonized and prayed and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." But it wasn't possible. So he said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." It was not possible that our salvation come about without going through the death on the cross. So we understand that. But here in Galatians 1, we are being told that the accomplishment of something else relative to our sins can also be secured by nothing less than that same bloody sacrifice of the Son of God. So moving on with our exposition of verse 4. In order that in this way he might deliver us, or we could translate it, rescue us. In order that in this way, that is the way of the cross, substitutionary death, the way of the cross, in this way he might rescue us. This word is sometimes translated rescue, like in Acts chapter 7, verse 10. If you have the New American Standard, they translate it this way, Acts 7:10. And rescued him, that is Joseph, and rescued Joseph from all his afflictions. Also in Acts 23, even the New King James translates the same word as rescue in Acts 23. Acts 23 and verse 27. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And this is that same word for rescue that Paul is using here in Galatians 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in order that in this way he might rescue us. And this speaks much, and we'll get into this a little bit more, this speaks much of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much he loved us, how interested he was in our well-being, and that not just in eternity, but in this present day. Consider the compassion of our Savior. He said in John 14, 18, I will not leave you orphans. In Matthew 28 and 20, in the so-called Great Commission, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, or behold, I am with you always. Literally in the Greek, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. Christ has promised to be with us all the days, not just generally or comprehensively most of the time. He has promised to be with us all the days, the good days and the bad days, all the days he has promised to be with us. And Christ's compassion for us mirrors that of his Father's. For our text goes on to say that he thus acted to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And I trust by now you know from many sermons here that our Heavenly Father pities us greatly. We read in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. In Hosea 11:8, we read these words about the Lord saying, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. You know, just as an aside, one particular Reformed theologian and philosopher wrote a book and had a lot of good things to say in the book. But at the end of the book, without any advance warning, he throws out this throwaway sentence and he says, by the way, God has no emotions. And he moves on. How can this guy get that out of reading this book? The scriptures say of Jehovah, my heart churns within me. That's our God. Yes, he does have emotions. All right, to wind up our exposition of this interesting statement, it goes on to say, rescue us from what? Well, the New King James says, from this present evil age. Now, that would better be translated from this present age of evil. That's the order of the Greek words, and that's the meaning of the Greek. Deliver us from this present age of evil. You see, Paul is not distinguishing this present evil age as if it contrasted with some past evil age or some future evil age. He's emphasizing this present age. And this present age is an age of evil. According to the Bible, the history of humanity is divided into two distinct ages. There is the present age, and we've already said this present age is evil, and then there is the age to come. The present age is an evil age, and it will continue to be an evil age until it ends, at which time the age to come commences. And the present age, or the age that now is, and the age to come are the only two ages there are. There's not seven ages or 12 ages or whatever. There are two. There's the present one and the one to come, and the one that is present is evil. You can see this laid out in a number of places. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, we read, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." That encompasses all of time. Turn to Luke 20, please, and you see this again. If you've never understood this, this is a great tool for understanding much about the Bible and time. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" Also Ephesians 1, same concept. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Jumping into the middle of a very long sentence, Paul says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." You see, this age is an evil age, and the rulers of darkness do rule. And then one last one, Luke chapter 18. And these aren't the only ones that are selective. Luke chapter 18, verses 29 and 30, speaking of Christ. "So he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life.'" So there are only two ages in human history. There is the present age and there is the age to come. This present age is, by definition and characteristic, an age of evil. So coming back again, what is it that Paul is laying out for us to consider? Christ, who gave himself with regard to our sins, in order that in this way he might rescue us from this present age of evil. And what is it about this age of evil that we need to be rescued from? May I suggest to you that it is at its base an enslavement to a temporal or earthly focus, or a temporal or earthly perspective. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth." And then this very letter to the Galatians that we've been considering in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. Paul says to the Galatians, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And again, it is this temporal perspective on the here, the now. And that's the sum total of all there is in this mindset. Naturally, a fixation upon the life that now is makes the comfort and the pleasure of the body a top priority rather than the good of the soul. Romans 12, verse 1, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, literally this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, this tendency to be consumed with temporal desires and pursuits was well illustrated in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Part 2, which few people go on to read, where Christiana is in the house of interpreter. And I'll pick it up at this point. The interpreter takes them apart again and has them first into a room where was a man that could look no way but downwards with a muck rake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand and offered him that crown in exchange for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, and the dust of the floor. So here's the picture in the interpreter's house. Christiana's being shown this man. He's just bent over, raking straw and dust. Never looks up. But above him, where he will not look, there is one, the Lord, offering him a crown in exchange for his muck rake. But he will not look up, will not consider. Then said Christiana, I persuade myself that I know somewhat the meaning of this. For this is a figure of a man of this world, is it not, good sir? Interpreter, you have said right. And his muck rake shows his carnal mind. And whereas you see him rather give heed to rake up straws and sticks and the dust of the floor than to do what he says that calls to him from above with the celestial crown in his hand, this is to show that heaven is but a fable to some and that things here are counted the only things substantial. Now, whereas it was also shown you that the man could look no way but downwards, it is to let you know that earthly things, when they are with power upon men's minds, quite carry their hearts away from God. And our world is filled with muckrakers, bent over, and for all practical purposes, just raking straw and dust and meaningless things. And they never look up because the muck rake and the straw and the dust is the sum total of all there is. One of the old Puritan preachers said this. He said, did we know more of that blissful state, he was referring to heaven, we ministers would find it as hard a work to persuade Christians to be willing to live here so long as now it is difficult to persuade them to be willing to die so soon. And he's right. If we had more of a heavenly perspective, more of an eternal focus and outlook on life and what life is about, we would not be clinging so tenaciously to our 70. We would go about our 70, but with a much higher view of our purpose and goal. This age of evil is largely an enslavement to the desires of the flesh, slavishly rowing in the galley in constant pursuit of that which will gratify fleshly appetites, no thought given to the needs of the soul. The apostles were constantly warning the churches about this. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, beginning at verse 13. Again, he's going after their consciences with regard to this temporal muck-raking perspective. He says in verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now the Apostle Peter had the same concern, and in his first epistle, chapter 1, 14, he says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance." Yes, in your former lusts, in your ignorance, you conformed yourself to the ways of the world and fleshly appetites. In Romans 6, verse 6, we read this, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." No longer be slaves of sin. We had been slaves of sin. That is the case no longer for the believer. Galatians 4, 7, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Look at 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Do you see the line of demarcation between what we once were and what we now are? There's been a mind shift here. No longer are we muckrakers, but now we look up, we see the crown that is being offered, and we are reaching out, reaching towards it. Like galley slaves on the ship Age of Evil, we have been unshackled and lifted up out of the galley by our new master and the captain of our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he had your struggles with sin in this 21st century in his sights. They were on his mind, they were on his heart. When he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and die, he was concerned with your particular 70 lived out upon a cursed planet under the sway of the wicked one. As he hung upon the cross, he had you in particular in mind. He knew you by name. He bled and died so that you would not be a slave in this evil age. The Lord Jesus purchased your redemption so that when the God of this age barks out his commands to his slaves, you may turn a deaf ear and walk about in freedom. Matthew Henry said, "It is the world that lies in our way to heaven, and it is the great impediment to our entrance there. He sees it must be a great part of the Savior's work and of his own salvation to be redeemed and rescued from this malignant world. One great end hereof was to recover us from the corruption that is in the world through lust, and to rescue us from the vicious practices and customs of it, unto which we are naturally enslaved. Jesus Christ has died to deliver us from this present evil world, not presently to remove his people out of it, but to rescue them from the power of it." Matthew Henry is quite right. Our Lord Jesus was concerned that we not be enslaved to our sins as we once were, even while we finish out our 70, before even we get home to be within him in heaven. And he did something about that. It was on his heart. Other texts which teach the same truth, it runs throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verses virtually 6 through 22. I'll read a few selective verses from Romans 6. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion or mastery over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, without going into a lengthy exposition of this Romans 6 passage, let me just point out one major point that's being made by the apostle. Whereas prior to our conversion, we truly were slaves of sin, now having been set free by Christ, sin no longer has dominion or mastery over us. We have been rescued, delivered, set free. Sin may still bark out its commands, but we are no longer chained to the galley. We are not compelled to obey the evil master as we once did. It is the unbeliever who is still shackled to his rowing post. He is still a slave of sin, as Peter said, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. You see, we used to be right there next to him, shackled along beside him, rowing with him. Chained, a slave, just as much as he is, so we once were. But we are free now. We have a new master, and the old evil master can no longer have his way with us. John chapter 8, verses 34 and verse 36. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power, exousia, perhaps better translated authority. He has delivered us from the authority of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Lenski, in commenting on this particular passage, says, regarding this power and authority, he says, it is conceived as a definite power that is horrible and monstrous. It holds all men in its authority, and all are powerless to escape. Acts 26:18, Paul, we are told, was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power or the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And one final text that corresponds with Galatians 1:4. Isaiah 61:1, a passage quoted by our Lord in the synagogue as it was a prophecy about Himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Do you see that? Do you see something of what Christ has done for us? Yes, He died in our place and received God's wrath upon Himself that was due to us and secured eternity in heaven for us. But He had something even beyond that in view as He looked upon you and you and you and you, because He knows you by name and He was concerned about your 70. You're finishing out your life in this cursed planet where the God of this age rules. He was concerned that you not continue to be a slave, and He did something about it. Now let's return to our analogy of the galley ship. You're back at the port where the prince has purchased you from the evil master. But the prince does not tell you that you are on your own, nor that you have to slave away as before until he returns for you. Not at all. He tells you that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He bids you to remember that the evil master is no longer your master. You are now free. You shall continue to sail for the present on the ship Evil Age, but no longer in the galley. Now you walk about freely on board. And although the evil master hates and despises you, he dares not touch you. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, Christ prayed to the Father, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So you walk about as the prince's free man. You still hear the crack of the whip and the beat of the drum below as the galley slaves, rowing hard and fast, power the ship toward its appointed end, and its appointed end is destruction. But you're no longer down there in the galley. And what are some of the chains that hold these slaves still to their galley position? Well, there are three I could name. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh. Scripture speaks of those whose God is their belly. These are such as are slaves to their appetites. Their mantra is, if it feels good, do it. They can no more stop themselves from fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind than can an emaciated slave free himself from his leg irons. Can't be done. The lust of the flesh had them chained to that oar. The lust of the eyes. The slave chooses by the sight of his physical eye, not the eye of faith. He makes a decision based upon what he can see with the unconverted eye. Just as Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, so she took of its fruit and ate. It has been so ever since. The eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth, Proverbs tells us. The pride of life, literally the vain, puffed up arrogance of life. They are like Nebuchadnezzar of old who said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? They are like the rich man in Luke who said, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But what really is their life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And I see it, you see it all the time, whether in the neighborhood, at work, at school, on the television. You see self-made men and self-made women. They are all about themselves, all puffed up. Not a thought enters their mind that in the next millisecond, the Lord may take their soul from their body. And then whose will all these things be? They're so full of themselves and so full of their life that they have built and made and that they are in control of, so they think. And so these sins keep them chained there in the galley. Day after day, year after year, they row on, and the ship, Age of Evil, is taken where the evil master steers her. Now, perhaps there are times when, as you're walking about on the deck in your newfound freedom, that you hear the crack of the old whip, the dreadful sound of the drum, and the barking out of orders by the evil master. And for a moment, you reflexively reach for your oar, as in the former days. But you must remind yourself at such times, he's not my master any longer. I do not have to obey him. Perhaps it was the old oar of stealing that you were chained to. Well, what did the apostle say? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Or maybe you were chained to the oar of lust. Well, say with Job, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze upon a virgin? Or with Joseph, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see, you are Christ's free man, Christ's free woman, walking freely about the deck. The slaves are still beneath you. You can still hear the whip cracking. And sometimes you jump when you hear the whip. And instinctively, like Pavlov's dogs, you react with the old reaction, I'm supposed to be oaring. But you got to remind yourself, no, I'm not chained to that oar anymore. I don't have to do that. I have a new master. And you remind yourself of these truths. Some of you were shackled to the oar of a sinful tongue. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. When the whip cracks and the drum beats, rather than reach for your oar, remind yourself of such prayers as these. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. As the whip cracks and you think you've got to reach for that oar and wag your tongue, quickly remind yourself, that's not me anymore. I don't have to do that anymore. I have control of my tongue by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit. I will use this tongue wisely and choose my words very well and use them to build up and not tear down. No doubt there are some here whose old oar was a grasping materialism, the love of things. Your old evil master may still bark out commands to you to heap up treasures on earth. Get more, get more, get more. Turn a deaf ear to him. Remind yourself of what your new master has said. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. That's right. My life's not about all this stuff that I can amass. My life is about eternity with the living and the true God. And I have a new master now. And I am living and laboring for His kingdom, not trying to build one for myself on this fleeting earth. Finally, remember that your new master is good and He is kind, that He loves you and is deeply interested in your passage home. He's determined that you're going to get there well and safe. He has promised that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not leave you a helpless orphan. He has made every provision so that your passage home end neither in shipwreck nor enslavement. Stand fast in the freedom in which Christ has made you free. He has gone to infinite lengths to provide you with the wherewithal that you never again need to jump when the whip cracks and the orders are barked out. You are free. You have a new master. You need not serve the old evil master. All has been made ready for you and prepared. Peter wrote in his epistle, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, I know that it is still an evil world. It is a dangerous place. The ship Age of Evil still presses on toward destruction, and we're still on it. But we're not chained to the galley anymore. I know that each of us has our own peculiar besetting sins. You know what yours are. You need not be chained to that sin. Don't have a defeatist attitude and think, I've fallen there 10,000 times, I give up, it's useless, what's the point? Well, the point is, you've been reflexively grabbing the oar and not bearing in mind you're not a chained slave anymore. Your new master has set you free. He has laid up provision for you in store. Draw upon it. You can resist taking up that oar again. It is doable. And you can continue to walk about on top deck as a free man, a free woman, and turn a deaf ear to the whip and the drum and the commands for the rest of your days. This is how Christ intended that you finish your 70 as a free man and a free woman, glorifying Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it It overwhelms us, Father, when we consider the extent to which Your Son went in order to secure for us not only eternity with You, but every possible blessing that we would need in this life. Thank You, Father, that You have not left us orphans. We are not alone. We have always with us the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to cry out to Him every time that we quiver and shake when we hear the whip. Lord, remind us that we are Your free men and Your free women. Help us to live lives that glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.